Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the book of Joshua, and we'll take just chapter 7 this evening. And chapter 7 concerns Achan's sin, and also it concerns the Lord's anger and Israel's defeat at the little town called Ai. Sometimes it's pronounced Ai, but I think I'm just going to pronounce it as Ai. Now, let's keep in mind a couple of things. First of all, remember that last week when we studied, we saw the conquest of Jericho, and we saw kind of an unusual thing where the Lord says, you can take this town, I'm going to be with you, you'll take it, but you may not take any of the spoil thereof, because everything is supposed to be burnt, and the reason for that, it's not said here, but it's implicit within the framework of the Bible, and that is, this is first fruits. See, the first fruits belong to the Lord, and the first city that was taken in the conquest of Canaan land was Jericho. Therefore, everything belonged to the Lord, and therefore the Lord wanted everything burnt as a burnt offering unto him. Just like it says in the book of Proverbs, it says, honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. All right, now there's one fellow that violated that, and his name is Achan, and we're going to see him tonight. Now, however, this little incident, well, it's kind of a big incident, really, but this incident, you know, could have been kind of glossed over in a way because it's somewhat of a negative chapter. And yet, let's remember, maybe before we start Joshua chapter 7, verse 1, we ought to remind ourselves of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. I'm going to just read that verse from the New Testament, and it tells us that the Lord does have something for us tonight, even though it's a rather shady chapter of the Old Testament. I don't know whether shady is the right word or not, but I mean it concerns sin and the exposing of sin. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, Paul the Apostle said, now all these things happened unto them, and them refers to people of the Old Testament. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition. In other words, our admonition in the New Testament, upon whom the ends of the age are come. In other words, the Messiah has come, and now there's a waiting during the church age for the return of the Messiah and the setting up of the kingdom of God upon this earth, when Jesus will rule and reign. So therefore, as we read this tonight, let's remember that the Lord has a message for you and for me, and at least it's something to be on guard about anyway. So here we are now, Joshua chapter 7 and verse 1. And so it begins as follows. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. Now notice right away we have something here that the accursed thing, it was accursed in the sense that it was supposed to be consecrated to the Lord. Because it was the first fruits, it wasn't, and therefore it became accursed because something that was meant to be for the Lord was misused. And then we notice right away it says, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against, it didn't say against this fellow, but it says against the children of Israel. So the Lord had a controversy, you might say, with the entire nation. And it says in verse 2, and Joshua sent men from Jericho, this occurred, and nobody really knew about it except the man who committed the crime against God. So therefore this occurred, nobody knew about it, and so therefore Joshua proceeds to follow his next steps. So then in Joshua chapter 7 and verse 2 it says, and Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, maybe it's better to pronounce that Ai, that'd be a little bit better, to Ai, which is beside Beth Avon, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke unto them, saying, go up and view the country. All right, go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, Let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor there, for they are but few. So there went up there of the people about 3,000 men. And guess what happens? Now they're all, you know, just really flushed in a good sense with the victory that they had at Jericho, where the walls came tumbling down and they had total victory. But here it says in verse 4, so there went up there of the people about 3,000 men, and guess what happened? And they fled before the men of Ai. Bad news. So the Israelites turned around and they were running from their enemies. So verse 5, and the men of Ai smote them about 36 men. Interesting. Does that mean anything? Yeah, I think it does. 30 and 6 would be 36. And what is 36? 36 is 6 times 6, which is an interesting thing. So 30 and 6 men, for they chased them from before the gate even unto Shebarim, and smote them in the going down. So in other words, as they were running away, there were more that were smitten. So they got that many to begin with, and then there were more. And then it says, Wherefore the hearts of the people, this would be of the Israelite people, the hearts of the people melted and became as water. So what effect does this have on Joshua? So it says, and Joshua tore his clothes. Now when it says he tore his clothes, this was a sign of like grief before the Lord. It was a kind of a not an unusual thing that was done in Old Testament times. So Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide. He and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. So in other words, it was a good thing in a sense, because they were, you know, not making themselves at all beautiful. They were putting dust upon their heads, and they were like in humility and, you know, before the Lord, weeping, as it were, saying, Lord, what have we done wrong? So then it says in verse 7, and Joshua said, Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over the Jordan to deliver us? Wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over the Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. O Lord God, what shall I say when Israel turns their backs before their enemies? So therefore a totally opposite thing, where they're really victorious in an absolute sense at Jericho, and then they just get routed and they run from their enemies in battle number two. So verse 9 says, For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall surround us, and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? So Joshua's kind of thinking here. He says, Lord, you know, he says, not only are we going to get wiped out, he says, but just as a little small P.S. on this, he says, I might remind you that, you know, you're going to look a little bad in this too, you know, because you're our God, and we're about ready to get wiped out as soon as word is received that we were running in front of our enemies. And the Lord said unto Joshua, he says, Get thee up. Why liest thou thus upon thy face? And then the Lord is continuing to speak, and he says, Israel hath sinned. Now notice he didn't say Achan has sinned, but he says Israel hath sinned. And they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen, and dissembled also. Dissembled means lied, and lied also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Verse 12, Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. So in other words, they took something that belonged to God, and God actually let the curse, as it were, fall upon the Israelites. And then continuing, the Lord says, Neither will I be with you anymore, except. So here's an excuse. He says, I'm not going to be with you anymore, unless. So, except you destroy the accursed from among you. And then the Lord continues to speak, and he says, Up, sanctify the people, and say, Sanctify yourselves for tomorrow. Sanctify yourselves for tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, There is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought. Now watch the way this works now. So it says, In the morning, therefore, You shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord taketh, in other words, the idea is the Lord puts his finger on, shall come according to the families of it. And the family which the Lord shall take shall come by households, and the household which the Lord shall take shall come man by man. So you got 3-4 million people, and the Lord is going to narrow it down to one man. So first is the division by the tribes. It's going to be 1 out of 12, and so it just kind of cut down. It doesn't take very long when you're accurate in whatever you do. Now, then verse 15 says, and it shall be that he who is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he hath wrought folly in Israel. So Joshua rose up early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. Now, it's not clear exactly how this occurred. There's various speculation. The Lord could have done it a number of ways, but there's the possibility that they could have done it somewhat by lot, or not lot in this sense that there's some speculation that the Urim and the Thummim, which were in the pouch of the breastplate of the high priest, and we could assume that, say, one was like white and one was dark, so therefore one tribe, like say the tribe of Manasseh, comes forward, and Lord, is it this tribe? And you pull out one, and it's white. Well, they're innocent. And another one comes by, you pull out white, it's innocent. And then the tribe of Judah is going to come along, and it's the black one. That's the tribe that's guilty. See, we even have the term today, blackballed. And it's something that comes from even ancient times. Now, that's a possibility, but the text isn't clear. We don't know exactly how God did it, but God saw fit that it was narrowed down properly in whatever way he actually did it. But this was a common procedure as they would seek the Lord. Now, then it says in verse 16, so Joshua rose up in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought the family of Judah, and he took the family of the Zerahites, and he brought the family of the Zerahites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carney, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Now, one thing I might stop here for just for a second. Can you imagine? See, now this isn't a fairy tale. This really happened. There were millions of people in the group of Israelites. There was a huge number, and this one man knew that he was guilty. And can you imagine him standing there, and the one tribe of 12 has the finger put on it, which happens to be the tribe of Judah, his tribe, and then it just narrows down, and you can almost imagine the beads of perspiration just beginning to come out of the man and drop down to the ground, as he is the one, and his name is Achan. So again, verse 18, and he brought his household man by man, and Achan the son of Carney, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. And Joshua said to Achan, he says, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned. So he says it there. He admits his fault at this point. He says, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonish garment. That's interesting that it says Babylon, yet Babylon is not going to appear on the scene, really, for hundreds of years. But Babylon is, as far as the Babylonian Empire, taking over, the city of Jerusalem and so forth, that happens about 6 centuries before the time of Christ. But anyway, it's a Babylonish garment. He says, when I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonish garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, he says, then I coveted them. So there's the two words that caused much problem in the slaughter of the Israelites. I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran into the tent, and behold, it was hidden in his tent, and the silver under it. And they took them out of the midst of and brought them unto Joshua, and to all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. And Joshua and all the children of Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the garment, and the wedge of gold. Now watch this. And his sons, and his daughters, and his oxen, and his asses, and his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them unto the valley of Achor. Achor means valley of trouble. And Joshua said, why hast thou troubled us? See, there's a play on words there in the Hebrew. Why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them, whole family, with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Wherefore, the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor, or Valley of Trouble or Calamity, you could say, the Valley of Achor unto this day. So there we have it, a very disturbing chapter in the Old Testament. Now, a couple of comments on that. You might say, does anything like that exist today within the body of Christ as far as, you know, the solidarity we have with one another? Yes, I think there is such a situation. And I believe that we can take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's go there for a moment in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And let's take a look at verses 12, 13, and 14, and then verse 26. So 1 Corinthians 12, 12. Now, we know that we are the body of Christ. And we read in 1 Corinthians 12, 12, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Greeks, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink, have been made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. And then skipping down to verse 26. Now notice this. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Interesting. The body of Christ. Now, let's take a look, please, for a moment here at Joshua chapter 7 that we just read, and look at verse 11. Now, kind of along those lines of what we have about the body of Christ, you know, and the corporate reality that exists, we notice in Joshua chapter 7, verse 11, the Lord says, Israel has sinned. So notice he looked upon the sin of one man as a sin of the entire nation. Now, one thing, too, let's go to verse 25. And it says in verse 25, Joshua chapter 7, verse 25, and Joshua said, why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Now, the first question that might come into somebody's mind is, well, what happened to him, you might say, and his family after he died? Did they go to hell? Well, my own opinion, I can give my 2 cents worth, and again, it's just an opinion, which just means, you know, not that much, but I would say that in all probability, no, he didn't. That he probably, because he confessed his sin, he says, I have sinned, he went to paradise or Abraham's bosom. But what happened was he lost his ministry. See, he was cut off from the ministry that God had planned for him. And the same goes, of course, with his family. So we can see even examples of this in our own lives. Like suppose there's a father of a family and things are going along pretty well, and then the father gets, say, hooked on alcohol. All right, does the whole family suffer? Yes, the whole family will suffer because of the abusive language and because of the loss of work and all the things that go with the alcohol syndrome. So therefore, it's kind of a common thing as far as the life scene goes. Now, another thing that's interesting here, too, it says in verse 26, and they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Now, this is something that happens right at the beginning, at the very, very beginning. And you might say, could we say it this way, that Israel at this time was very, very pure? Israel was very pure. And it was like there was an evil thing that was done in their midst, and they were, and when you have a body that is healthy, and I'm looking at the Israelites now as a body, when the body is healthy, they can get rid of something that's wicked among them. Like if a person is very healthy in the physical realm, and then some type of a germ comes upon you, normally you have the resources to repel that germ, and you can stay healthy. You knock it off because your normal resources are strong enough to handle it. If you're very, very sick, you can just pick up everything and it's just misery is piled upon misery. Now, in the New Testament, we have the same situation where there was a young group of Christians. They loved the Lord. They were strong. And then there was a couple called Ananias and Sapphira, and they decided that they would exalt themselves in the eyes of their fellow man, and it would be in a way by deceit. They wanted the glory of man rather than the glory of God. And the Lord took very, very severe measures to show you at least his attitude. Let's go to the New Testament, to Acts chapter 5 for just a moment. And we see something that is rather interesting here. Now, Acts chapter 5. Now, I say that the chapter that we have here in Joshua is a little bit, it's unnerving, because we see that, you know, the Lord, there's no law that we have in the New Testament, but nevertheless, in a sense, the first fruits do belong to the Lord. Jesus said in Luke 6:38, given it shall be given unto you. And we need to remember that the Lord is the author of any fruit that would come in any way in our lives. Now here, in Acts chapter 5, we see God's high standards again, because with God's high standards, here was, you might say, the sin consisted in lying. Lying is a terrible sin. See, the sin of Ananias and Sapphira consisted in lying, not in keeping back their property. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 5 and verse 1 and just read that account where there's a similar situation that occurs. So in Acts 5:1 it begins, but a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira his wife sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also knowing of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. There's one of the proof texts that the Holy Spirit is God. Because in verse 3 it says, Satan has filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. And then Peter says, thou hast lied not unto men, but unto God. So the sin was lying and hypocrisy that was involved. Because the idea was, they were saying, hey, you know, we sold this piece of property for $5,000, and here's the $5,000. Actually, they sold the piece of property like for $10,000, and they pocketed $5,000. And they said, we gave it all to the Lord, but they really didn't. They didn't have to give anything to the Lord, but they chose to do so, but then they were involved in hypocrisy. Now, verse 5 says, Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and died. Now, I would assume that he went to heaven also. He was a believer. There's only one unforgivable sin, and that is the rejection of Jesus, but he lost his ministry. And great fear came on all them that heard these things, and the young men arose, wrapped him up, and carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. See, here's where the line comes in. And she says, yea, for so much. wasn't true. They kept back part of it. Then Peter said unto her, How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them who have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down immediately at his feet and died. And the young man came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear, I can imagine, great fear came on all the church and upon as many as heard these things. So what do we find from that? You know, the Lord, you know, knows what's going on. He's watching over things, and he has very high standards, you know, particularly for those that are his children. Now, what I'd like to do for a moment is read a footnote in my Bible. I have the Scofield, the King James with the Scofield notes, and there's a footnote that I have here to all this that I think is kind of interesting, so you might listen to what the footnote reads. It says as follows. Now, this is talking now back about Achan in the Old Testament now. The sin of Israel, which led to defeat at Ai, was threefold. So there's a threefold sin really involved. Number one, and most important, was the deliberate disobedience of Achan, for which God held the nation corporately responsible. Number two, the sin of Israel in the second aspect, the decision to send only a few men, because the city was small. That indicated a sinful dependence upon human strength rather than upon God. You know, say, well, we can do this, you know, heck, 3,000 should do it, you know, but they were thinking in human terms. All right, and then thirdly, there is no record of any communication with God for directions in taking Ai, as in the case of Jericho. So three things. There was disobedience on Achan's part. Secondly, they sent out only a few men, and which showed a sinful dependence upon human strength. And then there's no record of any communication with God for direction. Now, let's just kind of sum these things up a little bit. Now, what does this mean for us in New Testament times? So 1 Corinthians 10:11 told us that all these things were written for our admonition. We're to learn from this. Now the first thing is that I believe here in verse 21, Joshua chapter 7, verse 21, he said the two key words, and he says, I coveted. I coveted them. He says, I saw them, they really look neat. Now, the Lord doesn't like us to covet unless it's something that he allows us to covet. We're allowed to covet the supernatural gifts and things like that, but other things, no. Let's go to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5 for just a moment in the New Testament. So Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. And here's Paul writing, and he says something that's kind of interesting, because there's a tremendous amount of covetousness, there's a tremendous amount of greed, you know, in this land of ours. And we know that in many ways, because that sometimes workers are demanding such high wages, we're unable to compete anymore with other nations, and therefore the management is having, you know, their parts made in other lands where there isn't such a high labor cost and so forth, and we're seeing more and more foreign cars over here and so forth. Now, in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul says, Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil desire, and covetousness, and guess what he says? Which is idolatry. So in other words, if you have a kind of a, you or I have a greedy heart, we're covetous over things, and the whole thing of Madison Avenue is to just make things so attractive that you want, and there's a thirst for things really that, you know, maybe you can't have or shouldn't have. That is a form of idolatry. Now, the Word of God shows us something that I think is interesting. Let's go to 1 Timothy 6:8. So 1 Timothy, the end of the Bible, after Thessalonians is Timothy, then Titus, then Hebrews. So 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 8. Now in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 8, Paul has this to say. Kind of cuts away at greed and covetous a little bit, but he says here, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, he said, and having food and raiment. In other words, having food and clothing, let us be therewith content. He says, you have clothes on your back, you have food to eat, be content. Interesting. All right. So therefore, we have to be careful. See, Achan says, I coveted. Now, another thing that I want to point out is that sometimes there is a sinful dependence upon human strength. And you would say, well, okay, I can see where they made a mistake by just saying, oh, let's just send 3,000, you know, we can knock them off. But it was a dependence upon human strength. But you might say, I don't see any application to me today because of the fact that I'm not there taking towns physically as they did and whatever. Well, let's put it another way. Their mission was to physically take the cities and the nations of Canaan land. Our mission is to be faithful in the tasks that the Lord has given to us, whether they be housewife or butcher, baker, candlestick maker, whatever it may be, and also as we have find doors that are open for us by the Holy Spirit to tell the good news to others about Jesus. All right? Now, on the second part, telling the good news about Jesus to others, we sometimes shrink back and we'll say, hey, you know, I don't got the vocabulary. I'm not really verbal. I don't really know my Bible that well. And you give all sorts of excuses for holding back. And you say, well, gee, I mean, I heard this guy on television the other day and he really was smooth, you know, but I'm not that way. What is that? That is a sinful dependence upon human strength. It's the same mistake that they made back there. Now, let me show you this. We're here in 1 Timothy. Move back again to 1 Corinthians, this time chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verses 1 through... It goes a ways there. Let's start with verse 1. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1, the basic concept here is that the Christian revelation really owes nothing to human wisdom. Paul didn't rely upon human wisdom. So here's what he says in 1 Corinthians 2, 1. He says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, you people at Corinth, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom. So what do you mean by that? I didn't come with excellency of speech. I guess he was saying I'm not really a good public speaker. They said he did a lot, you know, the scriptures kind of imply that he did a lot better in writing his epistles than he did when he publicly spoke. Wouldn't it be funny to have the Apostle Paul walk in and he's very kind of doesn't have words that flow very easily. You know, this is the Apostle Paul. But anyway, he says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So he says, my gospel is right to the point, Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness. He says, I didn't really feel like I had my act together. He says, and in fear, he says, you guys were a rough bunch. You know, Corinth was like San Francisco, days of the Barbary Coast. It was wild. He says, so I was there in fear and in much trembling. Here's the great Apostle Paul, and the guy's literally, his knees were shaking. He says, I was just scared stiff. And my speech and my preaching were not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. You see, so there's the reliance on God to do something rather than in what he had. He says that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. We should always thirst for Pentecost in our lives and for the supernatural gifts of the Spirit to flow in our lives in order that the power of God might be manifest. He says, however, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, or in other words, mature is what he meant by that. That's a better translation. He says, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the princes of this age that come to nothing. He says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages unto our glory, which none of the princes of this age knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And so therefore, what he's basically saying is, you know, I didn't have that much going for me. But he says, God was with me because I was doing the best I could. And God backed me up with power. And so therefore, when you see that there's an opportunity to speak about Jesus Christ to someone, and there are so many people that are hungry and hurting, you know, don't say, well, you know, I don't have that big of vocabulary. I never got beyond the seventh grade. You know, who cares? You see, the Lord is more interested in that other human being than you are. And if you, in a mumbling way, you say something about Jesus, but it comes from the heart, God can anoint those words. So therefore, there is a relationship between, you know, AI and their mistake on, you know, human power and our situation today. Now, thirdly, they didn't ask direction of the Lord. At least there's no mention that they went and they asked direction of the Lord. One of the things that appears to me rather interesting is that God seems to deal rather strongly and in a very wonderful way with those who do seek his face. One of the men that's a beautiful individual in the scriptures is the prophet Daniel. Daniel had so many things going against him. I won't go into them all, but I mean, all his life he was a prisoner in a foreign land, and yet God raised him up to, you know, supreme positions of power. But he was a man who sought the Lord. Go back to Daniel in the Old Testament. There's Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then Daniel. Look at Daniel chapter 9. Now, in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel was soon going to be given the marvelous vision of the 70 weeks, the prophecy of the 70 weeks, where the very time that the Messiah would manifest himself to Israel was given to him. And then also, there's the final, the 70th, the last of the 70 weeks, is something that is yet to come upon the earth. It soon will. But he had a marvelous vision. But notice what the seeking of the Lord that he had. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 3 says, and I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. He was really seeking the Lord. And God responded in a marvelous way. Now, there's another thing that kind of fascinates me. And that is, let's go to Daniel. Go one page ahead. Go to Daniel chapter 10. And this time also, verse 3. Daniel was also given marvelous vision here in chapter 11 and 12 in the final vision. And notice here, before that happens, though, in Daniel chapter 10, verse 3, he says, I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all, till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. He was really seeking the Lord. And then he had a month, where we even see just exactly how World War III is going to start, you know, after the rapture of the church. Tremendous things of the future God showed him. Now, Jesus was one who was also very careful. Now, Jesus had a heavy decision to make one time, and the decision he had to make was, of all the followers that he had, which were going to be the 12 that he would choose to be apostles. Now, let's go to Luke chapter 6 and verse 12. So, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, Luke chapter 6 and verse 12. Notice this. Look at Luke chapter 6 and verse 12. And it came to pass in those days that he, Jesus, went out into a mountain to pray. Okay, no problem. Jesus prayed. Praise the Lord for that. But it says, and continued all night in prayer to God. Why? Heavy decision to make. And then in verse 13 it says, and when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles. But see, there's Jesus seeking the Lord. There's another thing that's interesting. Go a little bit further in the New Testament into Acts chapter 13. So Acts chapter 13, and look at verse 2. Acts 13, 2. Here's the New Testament church, and Paul is about to be separated with Barnabas for the, I guess you could call it the first missionary journey, so forth. They're going to be on their way pretty soon. But it says in Acts 13, 2, and they ministered to the Lord and fasted, or probably as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, I don't know whether that was by prophecy or in their hearts or through an audible voice, it doesn't say, but anyway, the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work unto which I have called them. So then the tremendous missionary journeys of Paul begin, but they were seeking the Lord at the time when the Lord responded. Now, one final thing that I'd like to give here, one final scripture, is in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 2. So in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 2, we have a message that Jesus gives to seven churches. But Jesus did something in this message that's interesting, and that is to each one of the seven churches, if you go back and you read the message that he had to the seven churches, it's an interesting thing. We find it here in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 2, and he repeats himself six other times. He says, I know thy works. Now, what does that mean? The Lord is saying, he says, I know what's going on. I know what's going on. Now, sometimes we have an attitude, well, Lord, the situation that I'm involved in is so complex, I don't know really whether I have time to explain it to you. Don't say that. See, the Lord says, I know thy works. He says, I know the whole scene. He says, I know everything. He says, I know the slightest thoughts of everybody's heart. And then he says the same thing to each one of the seven churches. I know what's going on. And so therefore, if the Lord is totally brought up to date, absolutely, he's just totally up to date, right up to the minute, on the whole scene, and you don't have to spend a lot of time explaining the situation to him, I think it's a very proper thing to seek direction from the Lord when there are decisions that need to be made. So therefore, let's just close the teaching tonight with this kind of thought, and that is, the basic thing is, you can't sin without hurting everybody. If you sin, or if I sin, it's not just, well, I sinned and I hurt myself. No, it has ramifications to everybody. Because, so he's a Christian, and look what he did. Or she's a Christian, look what she did, or whatever. So we have to remember that the lesson that the Lord is teaching is that, like when you drop a little pebble into a pond, you know, there's ripples that go out in every direction. So therefore, sin, although we try to keep it private, is something that has many, many ramifications. So let us be careful about any disobedience. We don't want to covet. We want to rely on the Lord's strength rather than our own. And indeed, we want to always seek direction from the Lord, and we know He will always give it. Let's stand, please. Now you can repeat the consecration of your life to the Lord if you'd care to. And if you are not a Christian and you want to become a member of the family of God, say this prayer from your heart and the new birth experience can take place. You can be born of water and of the Spirit. Dear Lord Jesus, I need you.
I open the door of my life.
And I receive you
as my Savior
and my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life
and make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Lord.